The story of Joseph first began in Genesis 37, and since that chapter, I think it's safe to say that he's been through quite a lot. Joseph shared his dreams of greatness with his family, and he was rebuked and hated for it. He went to check up on his jealous brothers, and they responded by violently casting him into a pit. As they had lunch, Joseph cried out for help, and he was lifted out of the pit, only to be sold into Egyptian slavery. He served his master there faithfully for 11 years, resisting the sin of adultery, and was rewarded by being falsely accused of attempted rape. Joseph served faithfully in prison, rightfully interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker, and instead of being rewarded, Joseph was promptly forgotten. At long last, after 13 years of mistreatment, Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and rose to second in command in the kingdom of Egypt. And then Joseph's worlds collided as his once jealous brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him, and Joseph held the power of life and death over these men who had treated him so cruelly. But Joseph wasn't interested in revenge. Instead, Joseph wanted reconciliation. And in order to be reconciled, Joseph launched a plan involving a demand that Benjamin, the youngest brother, be brought to Egypt. In order to assure compliance, Simeon was kept in custody until the brothers returned with Benjamin. So that brings us to Genesis 43 this morning. As the brothers of Joseph head back to Egypt, I divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, hard choices, then experiencing forgiveness, and finally, unexpected feast. So let's move into our first section, and that's hard choices. And we find this in verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 43. Verse 1, Moses writes, "Now the famine was severe in the land." So this severe famine that struck Egypt and the surrounding region, it continues unabated, and Jacob's family is not exempt from the consequences. And so it's important for us to realize that as believers, we are susceptible to accidents, to diseases, to natural disasters, that we don't just get a pass because we believe in Jesus. When a hurricane hits an area and the floodwaters come, it's not like the floodwaters make their way around the houses of the believers and only take out the houses of the unbelievers. That's just not how it happens. If you go in a hospital, you'll find unbelievers and you'll find believers. That's just how it is. We have to remember that. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We're going to have difficulty. We're not going to be exempt just because we're believers. But Jesus encourages us. He gives us peace by saying, "Hey, I know this world is hard. I know this world is difficult, but I'm greater than this world. And I'm greater than all the difficulties in this world." And as we're going to see in this passage, God often uses these difficulties, these hardships in life, to get us to where He wants us to be, to get us to that place that He desires. Moving on in Genesis 43 to verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" So the family had used up the grain they got from Egypt, and now Jacob commands his sons to go back down to Egypt and get more grain. Now in Genesis 42, the nine brothers who returned from Egypt, they told Jacob the whole story, and then they had this one important detail. They said, "Hey, we can't go back to Egypt unless Benjamin goes back with us." The man who's in charge of grain said, "Do not come back unless you bring Benjamin." Well, as we notice here in verse 2 of Genesis 43, conveniently, Jacob fails to say anything about taking Benjamin down to Egypt with him. "Hey guys, go get grain." And you know, Benjamin's hidden in some back closet somewhere. And this is our human tendency. It's our human tendency to avoid difficult topics. We just want to ignore them and pretend that they'll go away. You know, Bible teachers want to skip around to the convenient chapters in the Bible and avoid the difficult chapters. And we do the same thing in marriage. We avoid talking about the big two. Not going to talk about finances. Not going to talk about physical intimacy. Because that's where troubles lie. It's just too difficult. It might be too uncomfortable. Don't want to rock the boat. And I have to admit it. I sincerely wish that problems would just go away through avoidance. Unfortunately, I've never found this to work. I've never found that just by avoiding something, it goes away. So instead of avoiding difficult issues, scripturally speaking, we're to bring these difficult issues to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter says this, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So when we have these cares and we have these difficulties and we have these topics that we don't want to talk about, we're to bring them to the Lord. Ask the Lord to shine light on them. Ask the Lord to move in that way so that we might address these topics. James says in James 1 verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." As we don't know how to handle a difficult topic, we need wisdom from the Lord. So we're to seek him. We're to ask him for that wisdom. And oftentimes he'll probably say to us, "Read your Bible," because that's where the wisdom so often lies. We're to seek the Lord's wisdom and counsel. Now, continuing on in Genesis 43 to verse 3, "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" So Judah steps up, Judah the firstborn, or I'm sorry, he's not the firstborn, he's the fourthborn, but he steps up. And he reminds his father of what Joseph said. So here we see Judah taking this leadership role in the situation. He says, "Hey, Dad, here's the deal. This is what the guy down in Egypt said. He said that he would not sell any more grain to us unless Benjamin comes with us." Notice verses 4 and 5. Judah continues, "If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" It's interesting. What we have is defiance on the part of Judah. We see Judah's ultimatum. It brings up this interesting point regarding authority, because at this point, he's rejecting his father's authority in this issue. He's saying, "Dad, I am not going to obey you about this." So this brings up an interesting question. You see, as we think about authority, there's a lot going on with authority. It's something that I think of quite a bit, because everywhere I am, God has given me a place of authority in the school, in the church, in the home. And believe me, I'm the least likely for this to have happened, for the Lord to have done it. But I think about this a lot. And so individuals, I have found, most likely or most often think that they should only obey authority as long as they agree with authority. There's this idea: I will obey authority as long as I agree with authority. But that's a false assumption. Because if that were true, that would make the individual the authority. In other words, if I only agree with authority, or I only obey authority when I agree with them, then I'm the real authority. I'm the one deciding about everything. So put it this way. We know it's false because of something called speed limit signs. We all hate them. But they're there. And so what happens is I want to drive 70, but the speed limit sign says 55, I have a choice to make. I know what I want. I want to drive 70 or 70 plus. But this says 55. And so what I do is say, I don't agree with the authority who said 55, but because God tells me to respect the authorities of government, I'm going to respect that authority. Plus, I don't want a ticket. Okay? And so I choose to obey that authority even though I don't agree with that authority. And that's because they're my authority. That's important for us to understand. You see, in reality, if we're to obey the authority, we are to obey the authorities in our lives, even if we disagree with them, as long as those authorities do not cause us to violate God's authority. That's a really important measure. However, when authorities do command us to do something that runs contrary to what God commands, then we are to disobey that authority so that we might obey God. That's the structure. Too often, we just disobey authority because we're rebellious, not because that authority says something contrary to what God says. So for a couple of examples of righteous disobedience of authority, would you turn to the book of Acts for just a moment? So turn to your New Testament, to the book of Acts. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 4 and then Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. Because what we have here in Genesis 43 is Judah is disrespecting, or he's disagreeing and failing to obey his authority. But because his authority, Jacob, is doing something contrary to what God's doing. And we'll see a couple of examples of this type of case here in Acts. So Acts chapter 4, let's look at verses 18 through 20. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has fallen. And so now that the Holy Spirit has fallen, Peter and John are getting after it. They're boldly witnessing. They're preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. And so we have this situation that the authorities don't like it. Acts 4, starting in verse 18. So they, and these are the religious leaders, called them, that's Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So here's the situation. We have the authorities there in Jerusalem commanding Peter and John not to witness anymore, not to preach anymore. Notice, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He said, hey, if you think we should obey you more than God, God told us to go and to preach the gospel. God told us to go talk about Christ. God told us to tell people that Jesus has risen from the dead. So if you think we should listen to you and your authority when you disagree with what God says, hey, that's between you and God. We're just going to keep telling the truth. And I love this. Now move, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. We see almost a carbon copy situation. Acts chapter 5, verses 26 and 29. Sorry, verses 26 through 29. And, of course, Peter and John get picked up again. It says, and the captain went out with the officers and brought them, that's Peter and John, without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let's give them the same answer. Here's the deal, guys. I don't know why you don't understand this, but we're going to keep obeying God. We're not going to obey what you have to say. And so it's important for us to recognize God is always the first authority. God is always the first authority. He is the one to whom we are to give our primary obedience at all times. So now as we turn back to Genesis 43, this is the struggle that we're having between Judah and Jacob. You see, by refusing to go down to Egypt without Benjamin, Judah is disobeying his father, but Judah is not disobeying God. You see, God is at work in this situation. God is wanting through this circumstance to bring reconciliation to this family, but Jacob just doesn't recognize it yet. Now, instead of recognizing the validity of Judah's argument, Jacob resorts to playing the blame game. Verse 6, and Israel, that's another name for Jacob, said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? There's a couple of issues to address here when it comes to the blame game. Number one is Jacob is falsely accusing his sons. He is falsely accusing his sons of purposely wronging him by telling Joseph about Benjamin. It's false. It's false. But that's what can happen, right? We get caught in a corner. We don't want to obey what God says. It's going to cost us something. So we play the blame game. Well, you always had it out for Benjamin, and so you purposely said that so Benjamin would be killed. That might have been how these guys worked in the past, but it's not how they're working now. Well, there's a second thing, though, to see here in verse 6 about the blame game, and it's simply this. Ask yourselves, what good is the blame game? What good is the blame game? Is by Jacob doing this, by Jacob saying this, by Jacob accusing his sons, is that helping them get more grain? No, it's not doing anything. You know, Ryan and I have been watching quite a bit of baseball and, you know, have the MLB app, and it's a lot of fun. And then Abby will sit in there and she's watching too. And the interesting thing is when you watch major leaguers, I thought that they always did everything well. But you find out they commit quite a few errors. They make quite a few mistakes. And it's interesting, though, when an infielder commits an error and he acknowledges that, then the other guys will basically just kind of pat him on the back, or like they'll tip their hat to him, or they'll say something to him about basically, hey, just get the next one. They don't go over there and they don't, you know, yell at him and you missed that on purpose, you know, and push him down and quiz him about it. And did you practice? You know, they don't do any of that because that won't help them win. They realize that. They just encourage him. Hey, it's all right. You'll get the next one. And so we need to quit playing the blame game. Instead, let's help the repentant to get back up and get back on track with the Lord. That's really important. Christians have been accused of being the only army that shoots their wounded. Christians, someone falls into sin and they're repentant and we just continue to shoot at them. Instead of when they're repentant, get back on track. Now, if a Christian is unrepentant and they're continuing in their sin, then obviously church discipline and things come into it. But when there's a situation where we can help a person move on and not play the blame game, then let's do that. Now, verse 7 says, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And when we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? So the other brothers join in with Judah. They're not going to let Judah just have to take this on their own. They say, hey, all the brothers say, Dad, here's the deal. That man was an authority over us. He asked us questions, and we answered him truthfully. We couldn't have known. There was no way of knowing that this man would demand that we bring Benjamin down to Egypt. Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I love this. Judah just steps up. He offers clear-headed direction. He said, here's the deal, Dad. If we don't go down there, we're going to die. And the man's not going to sell this to us without Benjamin. And one thing that they conveniently forget is that Simeon is still in prison down there. they totally have forgotten about Simeon. And so they need to go down to Egypt to survive. And so Judah's offering this clear-headed direction. Verse 9, I love what Judah says here. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This is beautiful. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Now I would encourage you to go back and read it because it's just too dark. But if you will remember in Genesis 38, Judah was a mess. Judah was a mess. And he just has all kinds of bad things happening there. And yet he has changed tremendously from that person. He's way different here in Genesis 43. Here we see Judah interceding for the entire family. We see him accepting personal responsibility for Benjamin's safety. And Judah says, I'm willing to take the blame. Whatever blame comes, if Benjamin doesn't return safely, I will take. It's going to be on me. This is way better than what Reuben said. If anything happens, kill my two sons. That was not the way to go. Judah takes it upon himself. And what I see here, by Judah offering himself as surety, by being willing to bear the blame, Judah is foreshadowing his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5, verse 24, our Lord Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be the surety for you. I'm the one that's going to take the blame for you. You're not going to have judgment. I'm going to take that judgment. You're going to pass from death into life. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. So the fact that Jesus is he takes our sin for us. He takes our blame for us. He's the surety for us. Beautiful foreshadowing through Judah here. Continuing on in Genesis 43 to verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. So although it was common custom to bring gifts to a superior, and it's even a custom in our day, you know, you go over to someone's house and they have dinner, but you bring them something or a housewarming gift, all that kind of stuff. And even though that's how it was, and though that was a great sacrifice since they had little food to spare, this feels a little bit like the same old Jacob doing the same old thing. Feels a little bit like Jacob trying to make sure the situation turns out well because of his superior plan. All right, well, if you're going to go down there, maybe we can buy this guy off with a little pistachio nuts. What do you say? Yeah, sounds good. Now, unfortunately here, we don't read of Jacob praying for guidance in this situation. We don't see him seeking the Lord here. But Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 7 instructs us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's us for us as believers. We're to seek the direction of the Lord instead of trying to work it out ourselves. And that's our common thing. Try to work it out, to get out that, you know, that yellow legal pad and just kind of figure this whole thing out and carry the two and do this. No. Seek the Lord first. Now moving on in Genesis 43, Jacob continues, verse 12, take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. So this seems like a good move. Maybe the Egyptians had overlooked taking the money, and that's how it ended up in your sacks. And so Jacob wants them to do the right thing and make sure that they pay for the grain that they're given, to pay for the grain from before and to pay for this new grain. Verse 13, take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. So Jacob finally gives in. He allows Benjamin to go down to Egypt with the rest of his sons. And this is a good thing. This is a big moment for Jacob, because Jacob at this moment is able to let go of Benjamin. And that's important, because Benjamin had become an idol for Jacob. Something that he just held on to and that he couldn't let go of. And this is a danger for all of us. Even Christian parents can make their children into idols. I've heard a Christian leader talk about how the biggest hindrance to young people becoming missionaries are Christian parents. Christian parents don't want to let them go. Christian parents will say, no, you need to make sure you get your education, and you need to make sure you get married, and make sure you have your house, and you make sure you have your car, and make sure you have all these things. And by the time they get that far down the road, they're too tied. They can't go out and be a missionary. So there's that danger. You see, when we allow our children to become idols, we're forgetting that they don't belong to us. Our children don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. As parents, we don't own our children. We're merely stewards of our children. We're stewards of them, and we're to train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and then we're to let them go. That way we can have some time to do our own thing. we're to let them go. That was only half serious. Our children are disciples that we get to interact with on a daily basis. Think about that way. Our children are disciples who live in our house, that we get to share truth with them and live out the life of Christ before them, but never forget that our ultimate goal is to send them out. Every good disciple needs to be sent out, that they may fulfill the ministry that the Lord has called them to. Verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. Finally, Simeon's remembered. And he's not even by name, your other brother. Yeah. So Jacob asks for a blessing upon his sons, and that Simeon and Benjamin may be able to go free. And again, this is a good thing. Jacob is asking for the Lord to intervene in a difficult situation. He's asking for the Lord's blessing on the situation. And then finally, Jacob exclaims, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, we might take this to be a fatalistic exclamation from Jacob, and maybe it is. But there is another way to interpret it, because you see, what Jacob says here is very similar in construction to what Esther would say in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Esther 4:16 says this, or Esther says this, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Very similar to what Jacob says, if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. So it could be that Jacob, like Esther, is acknowledging that the situation may end badly, but he's entering into it anyway, just as Esther did. If this is the case, then Jacob is exhibiting great courage. He's willing to surrender and trust God, even though there's no guarantee that things will turn out the way that Jacob desires. And I would argue that it's impossible to serve God faithfully without this type of attitude. If we're unwilling to be bereaved, if we're unwilling to perish, then we will be reduced to a very shallow Christianity, a very self-help, self-centered Christianity. It's only those who are willing to risk something for the Lord that will experience the incredible depths of true sacrificial Christianity. Let's move now from hard choices to our second section, and that's experiencing forgiveness. We find this in verses 15 through 24. Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. So the moment of truth arrives. 10 brothers stand before Joseph awaiting their fate. And once again, Joseph has a choice to make. Will he make these men pay for all the hardship that they've put him through? Or will he graciously forgive them? As I was thinking about this, this topic reminded me of one of Garth Brooks' lesser-known songs called We Bury the Hatchet. We bury the hatchet, but leave the handle sticking out. We're always digging up things we should forget about. I love that song. It's not as famous as The Dance or Shameless or Friends in Low Places, I understand. But you think about the story there. that you have a relationship with someone and you forgive them and you bury the hatchet, but you leave the handle sticking out. You don't bury it all the way so it's gone. You know if they do something to offend you next time, you're going to grab that old thing. You're going to grab that hatchet out of the ground and bring up that misstep once again. Now, for a little more sophisticated illustration of forgiveness, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment. Garth is not the end-all when it comes to this topic. Matthew 18, let's look at verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, Peter says, "Then Peter came to him and said," so he comes to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." You know, in those days, it was taught that you could forgive someone three times. And so Peter's saying, what if I double it plus one? You know, seven times, that'd be pretty awesome. "But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." Okay, so if 70 times 7, that's 490. So you're going to have to get quite the notebook to remember that. But what Jesus is just putting a number out there, basically don't keep count. And then he illustrates what he's talking about. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment be made." Now, as I was reading about this 10,000 talents, many commentators say it's kind of the biggest number that people would use just to say something, a huge amount. So it'd kind of be the equivalent of how we use $1 billion. You know, we just say a billion, that's this huge amount. And so what we have here is this guy owes his master an unpayable debt. He can never pay it back. It says, "The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Again, an empty promise. He can't do it. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt." Notice, there was no repayment. He just asked for forgiveness, and the master, the king, because of who he was, freely forgave the debt. And so that's a perfect illustration that Jesus is using of God the Father forgiving us through Christ. We ask for forgiveness. There's no way we can pay for it. But because God the Father is moved with compassion, he sent his son so that our debt might be paid. Notice, though, verse 28. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about 100 days' wages." So it's still a big debt, but it's definitely a payable debt. "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Sounds familiar. The one who sinned against him, he owes him something. He says, "Hey, forgive me." But notice, the man who has been forgiven this unpayable debt won't forgive a payable debt. Verse 30. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what he had done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So the idea here is that we've been forgiven an unpayable debt. When someone sins against us, it's in a sense a payable debt, and we're to forgive them, just as we've been forgiven. We're to forgive others just as we have been forgiven by God. And if we don't, then we kind of find ourselves in relational prison with God. We find ourselves in a situation where God says, hey, things aren't right between you and me because you're not forgiving as I forgave you. And as you read through the Gospels, you see this principle over and over and over. So as we think about Joseph, I believe that Joseph was able to forgive his brothers because Joseph had a close relationship with the Lord. Joseph realized his own need of forgiveness and was therefore able to forgive others. And this is an essential aspect of living a life of forgiveness. It's only as we come to grips with our own sinfulness that we will freely extend the forgiveness that we have so graciously received. You know, the one who's forgiven much loves much. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, then we're going to be able to love the Lord much, and we're going to be able to forgive others much. Because we realize, man, if I want forgiveness, if I've gotten this forgiveness, if I continually do these things and God forgives me day after day after day, who am I not to forgive others. Let's turn back now to Genesis 43 as we move into verse 16. It says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Now that Benjamin is with him, Joseph decides it's time to have a nice barbecue lunch. Now, again, I don't know if it was barbecue, but I sure hope it was. However it was prepared, this lunch feast ties into the universal tradition of mankind to celebrate joyous occasions with food. You just see this throughout all human history. When something goes well, let's eat. That's the attitude. And it's not going to change. We see that in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have a celebration. And it's going to be awesome because we won't add any weight to ourselves as we eat. Verses 17 and 18. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. This must have been a nerve-wracking experience for the brothers. They have no idea what's happening to them. Joseph has still been speaking, you know, in Egyptian. And so when he said about, hey, go prepare and we're going to have this feast, they don't know what's happening. They don't understand the language. So I believe that the brothers are on edge because they also still carried the guilt about what they had done to Joseph. Every time they come back to Egypt, there's still that same memory of what they've done. Now, on top of that, they were pretty skittish about the whole getting grain for free thing. Please notice as we continue on in verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, and that he may make a case against us and seize us to make us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Now, because of their guilty consciences, the brothers immediately jump to the conclusion that they're under arrest. We must be under arrest. And they assume that they're being detained so that a formal case may be brought against them. Now, pay special attention to what they believe the punishment will be there in verse 18. They assume that they will be enslaved. It's interesting. The very thing that they did to Joseph is what they believe will happen to them. That guilty conscience is working on them. But one of the things that I find so funny about this verse in verse 18 is their concern for their donkeys. I just always find that interesting. The brothers are worried that the Egyptians will take us as slaves with our donkeys. If I thought I was about to be a slave, the donkeys would be the last thing on my mind. But these guys are, they're just a little different. Verse 19. When they drew near to the stewards of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. So when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down the other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Okay, so to their credit, the brothers truthfully relay the story of what had happened. They had brought all the money back, plus more money to buy grain. Verse 23, but he said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Okay, so the steward speaks kindly to the brothers in an effort to put them at ease. Now, interestingly, this is very similar to what the Lord would say to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 23. It says, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. And then in John 20, verse 19, the Lord Jesus would say, peace be with you, to his frightened disciples. So I bring these instances up because there are circumstances that we have a legitimate authority telling frightened individuals that they can be at peace in a situation. That's important. It's vitally important because each of us need this assurance of peace. You know, the world is a scary place, and we're in desperate need of true peace. Unfortunately, we often seek assurances of peace from false authorities. We find someone who tells us everything is going to be okay, but you know, false authorities have no right to assure us. The Lord put it this way in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14, from the least to the greatest, they're turning on the wrong ones. For the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. So the Lord is speaking in Jeremiah about these false prophets who would say to the people, hey, everything's going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. There's peace. Everything's fine. Now, tragically, we live at a time in human history where no matter what sin you're engaged in, no matter how depraved or unrepentant a person is, that person can find someone who will say, peace be with you. I think of politicians and bloggers, of talk show hosts and false religious leaders who continually encourage people in their sin who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the application for us as believers is to be sure to seek the assurance of peace from true authorities. Beware of those who tell you that everything is going to be okay when they have no authority to say that to you. Those people do not have your best interests in mind. Sadly, Paul warned Timothy that these false authorities would make their way into pulpits. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So for us, when we're seeking peace and the assurance of peace, we need to go to the ultimate authority, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is the ultimate authority when it comes to assurance of peace. When the Word of God tells us that we should have peace in a situation, then that's what we should have, no matter how anxious we might feel. And when the Word of God tells us that we should not have peace in a situation, we should not have peace, no matter how comfortable we might feel. So continuing on now in Genesis 43, verse 23, Joseph's steward says, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. This is very interesting. First of all, the steward gives God the credit for the money situation. I love the fact that this steward here is a man of faith in the moment. He's the man of faith. The brothers, who are supposed to be the ones, you know, the promised ones of God, the brothers are faltering, but the steward reminds them of the fact that God is your God and the God of your father. This is beautiful because it seems likely that this steward of Joseph had become a believer in the one true God through the witness of Joseph. Now, secondly, the steward said that God had given the brothers their money back as treasure. Now, it must be admitted that the steward is being a little tricky in what he says. It was absolutely true that the brothers got their money back through God's agency. God was the one who moved Joseph to bless the brothers in that way. But the words of the steward, I had your money, could also be translated, your money had come to me. So perhaps the steward had a little smirk on his face at this point. It is true that the money had come to the steward, but God worked it out so that the brothers got the money back. So the steward essentially took their money, had it, and then put it back in their sacks. Now to the last part of verse 23, then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward brought Simeon out to the brothers, and I have to imagine that Simeon said something like, well, it's about time. You guys forget how to get down to Egypt? Did they move the place? Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. So far from being enslaved with their donkeys, the brothers are treated very well. They all get water to drink. Their feet are washed by servants and their donkeys are fed. Not what the brothers thought was coming. So let's move now from experiencing forgiveness to our final section, and that's unexpected feast. We find this in verses 25 through 34. Verse 25, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. So once again, the brothers fulfill the dreams that God gave Joseph. And so they're bowing down, and the brothers also at this point give Joseph the present of balm, honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Got to have those. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being. So as a gracious host, Joseph asks his brothers how they're feeling. How was the trip? Joseph continues, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? You have to imagine, for Joseph, this is a pretty anxious moment. He's anxious about the condition of his father, because Joseph's strategy with his brothers, his desire to bring reconciliation, has taken some time. He doesn't know how much time his dad has left. And it seems like this is a dangerous game that Joseph is playing. Verse 28, and they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. So this is great news for Joseph. Jacob is alive and well. Verse 29, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? As we put all these pieces together, we realize that Joseph is 16 years older than Benjamin, and that Benjamin was only a one-year-old when Joseph last saw him. And so in this chapter, later in a chapter, we find out that this is year two of the famine. So to put the numbers together, Joseph currently is 39 years old, which would make Benjamin 23 years old. So he saw his brother when he was a one-year-old, and now he sees his brother as a 23-year-old. Joseph pronounces a blessing on his brother, and he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And so we have this blessing, asking for God's favor there on Benjamin. Now the words of Joseph to Benjamin are very similar to the blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon the Israelites. We find this in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So basically, just Joseph is pronouncing this blessing upon his brother. Now, understandably, Joseph is overcome with emotion at this reunion with his brother. We find this in verses 30 and 31. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And when he had washed his face and came out, he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So imagine the brothers, they meet with Joseph, then Joseph kind of goes running out, cries for a certain time, washes his face. Meanwhile, the brothers are just standing there, wondering what's going to happen. Verse 32, so they set him in a place by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination to the Egyptians. Okay, so we have a little bit like the junior high lunchroom. You know, we have all these different groups. As we break it down, Joseph's sitting by himself because he's the boss man. That's why he sits by himself. And then we have the Hebrew brothers sitting by themselves. And then we have the Egyptian servants sitting by themselves because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. David Guzik writes, quote, at the time, Egypt was one of the most racist societies on earth. They believed that Egyptians came from the gods and all of the peoples came from lesser origins. There was absolutely no social mixing with foreigners in the Egypt of Joseph's day. Another commentator said, it is known from Herodotus that Egyptians so abhorred things foreign that priests, at least, ate and drank nothing that was imported, nor would they use utensils for eating that had been used by Greeks. Now, as we think about this situation, we recognize the wisdom of what God's going to do. Because God will end up bringing the entire family of Jacob into Egypt, where they will be isolated from the surrounding peoples for 400 years. And at that time, they'll multiply greatly, increasing into the millions. Because if God had allowed them to simply remain in Canaan, it is likely they would have been assimilated into the corrupt and godless peoples of Canaan. Verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Now, it's been calculated that the odds of randomly placing the 11 brothers in order from youngest to oldest and getting it right is something like 1 in 40 million. And so for these guys to be placed in the proper order from youngest to oldest was something very unusual. There you go, making up new words. Understandably, though, the brothers are a bit freaked out by the situation. They have no idea how this is possible and why they're arranged the way that they are. Personally, I think Joseph is dropping hints that the Lord is at work at the situation, that something big is going on, that more is going on than what the brothers can see. Now, as we move into our final verse, we see that Joseph has another test for his brothers. Verse 34, then he took he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So at the lunch feast, Benjamin receives a serving that was five times as much as anyone else. The other brothers each got a 12-pack of Chick-fil-A nuggets, but Benjamin got a 60-nugget platter with plenty of Chick-fil-A sauce. Now, I believe it's crystal clear what Joseph is doing. Joseph wants to know if his brothers have truly changed. The youngest brother is being favored above them all. Sounds familiar. And will they humbly accept this treatment, or will they seek to take it out on him at the earliest possible time? You have to come back next week to find out about that. But as we close our time together, I want to leave you with four application questions. Number one is, are you obeying the authorities in our lives? Are we obeying the authorities in our lives even if we disagree with them? If the authorities in our lives say, I want you to drive 55, that's what's best for you. Are we saying, you know what, I'm going to drive 70? Or are we choosing to say, all right, I disagree with this authority, but they're not saying anything unbiblical, so I'm going to submit to them. Number two, are we willing to disobey authority so that we might obey God? That when the authorities in our lives and God go head to head, are we always choosing God? And we say God is always the primary authority. It doesn't matter what a politician says or what my nation says or what this person says or my pastor says. I have to obey God first. Number three, are we extending to others the forgiveness that we have experienced? As we have been forgiven an unpayable debt by God, are we willing to pay that forward, if you will, or forgive that forward? Are we willing to forgive others as we've been forgiven? And then finally, are we seeking the assurance of peace from the Word of God? There's a lot of false prophets, a lot of false teachers who want to tell us peace, peace, when there is no peace. We need to know and have that assurance of peace from the Word of God.